air conditioner will be working tomorrow at 12 o'clock. In the oldest book in the Bible, written before Moses ever penned the Pentateuch, a man called Job said, "I know." Not just simply, "I trust." "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Not only do I know that, I know that in the latter day he shall stand upon the earth. And in my flesh, though worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see with my eyes. He knew about the necessity for redemption, and he knew the Redeemer God. The oldest book in the Bible. He knew about the final termination of history when God would stand upon the earth and every eye would see him, including his eyes. This guy knew more than a lot of 20th century, we're in the 21st century, theologians. How did he know all this? We're not told. Obviously, the self-revealed God wanted his plan known from the foundation of the world, and in the scripture he slowly reveals it, but Job knew it before it was ever written. Isn't that the most amazing thing you ever saw? I tell you what, the more you read your Bible, the more you discover truths like this, that God is not going to let his person not be known. So we are dealing with a time when the resurrected believer will enter into all that fullness of God is, and no more the things that hinder us in our knowledge. I just think it's wonderful that there is a time when we trust something by faith, and it keeps repeating itself till it finally gets through to our inner man. It's gnosis out here, knowledge, but it's become epignosis, that is, knowledge of God that has reached its goal, and instead of saying, "I believe," we say, "I know." A fixed doctrinal reality in our mentality. Well, my job this session, this is my computer wanting to, how do I get rid of this?
Remind me later.
Yeah, remind me later.
You need to turn that on.
Oh. You mean they didn't hear all these wonderful things I just said?
They did.
You did?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay. I'm not going to repeat it. All right. Let's have, first of all, a summary, and we are on page 12 of your silly bus. Page 12. This is where we've been, and we're headed toward verse 35. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it was an empirically established truth of apostolic preaching. Now, what is the empirical method of undercovering truth? This has become the God of the 21st century. There are certain things that you can prove empirically. You have the evidence, you have the physical evidence, you have the delineation of that evidence, And Jesus does that in his 40-day postgraduate course for his 12 disciples. So Paul then crystallizes that into the gospel that is recorded in the first three or four verses of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And he is establishing beyond any question that the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is an integral part of the gospel. So that if you have not heard of the bodily resurrection of the gospel, you have not heard the full message of the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So we went over that. In the next verses, 15:12 through 34, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a guarantee that believers will be resurrected. And now, in verses 35 through 50, the nature of our resurrection in view of the certain charges brought against us. And that takes us to 15:35. Is this microphone working in the back? You can hear me? Okay. All right. I'm reading from a New King James Version, not because it's a better version, but simply because for 25 years, that's what I memorized, that's what I knew, blah, 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 blah. We did get to a place in the local church that I pastored after about 6 years that I taught from a Greek New Testament. Wasn't that a wonderful comment on the maturation of the congregation? They loved it. So that in the pews we had interlinear Bibles so they could follow along. And the interlinear Bible has the Greek text and the English text under it. We had that kind of accessibility in the extra books that we put in the pews. All right. Paul says, in contradistinction to what he's teaching, but he could have qualified this by saying, some will contrarily say, how are the dead raised up? Now we need an adjustment here. What would we do without Tommy, huh? And all the guys who are lend ministry to this church. What would we do without them? I just can't tell you how what a blessing you are to me. I hope that comes through without my saying too much about it. But someone contrarily will say, now the reason I say it's contrary because he calls them foolish ones in verse 36. But someone will say, you know, with skepticism, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now, the wonderful grace of God is such that instead of hitting this guy up in the head with a 2x4, he provides the answer to their question. That's grace, isn't it? Before he does that, though, he says, oh, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. So he's using a agricultural phenomena to explain a spiritual reality. Okay? So here is this person who's somewhat of a skeptic relative to the resurrection, and he says, how are the dead raised, and what kind of a body do they come? And now Paul commences with his explanation. Okay? The next 13 or 14 verses answers these questions. Now let's see. I have points 1, 2, and 4. I have 4 points. Then I have a 5th one that I want. I don't think I put it in your notes, but we'll see when we get there. So the points 1, 2, 3, and 4 are answers to these two questions. The first answer comes by referring to material things, and the first of those is this issue of planting and sowing, and that what comes forth. By the way, the Industrial Revolution, teenagers, are you listening, teenagers? When did the Industrial Revolution occur in the United States or in Western civilization? When? 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, correct. Late 1800s. You dig it? Industrial Revolution, people begin to move to cities. Until that time, the agricultural system was a way of life in all of planet Earth. And look what's happening today. We're talking about going to the moon, even. Don't you think that would be fun? I just think that'd be off the wall fun to go to the moon. I don't know what I'd do when I got there, because... all you're going to find is a bunch of rocks and dirt and no water. But anyhow, it is only from approximately around 1860, just in time for the uncivil war, that the Industrial Revolution occurs in the United States. And I come from one of the main industrial cities in the world at the time, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Okay. So he's using an agricultural illustration that would reach nearly everybody in his age. What you sow, you do not sow that body which shall be, but you sow mere grain, perhaps, King James says, wheat or some other grain. Now, because I'm city-bred, I'm city-born, city-bred, city-dead, city-born, city-bred, city-fed, city-dead, we didn't know what it was to plant anything. It was all concrete. And even the dirt was like concrete. My mother would have me plant 4 o'clocks. I don't know if you know that. It's like a weed. It'll grow anywhere. I'd have to go out and dig this little piece of dirt between the sidewalk and the street with a pick every year and plant 4 o'clocks. That's about all I knew. But when you planted the 4 o'clock, you planted a seed, and here comes up this bush with these pretty purple flowers on it, or reddish purple flowers. In other words, within the seed is a life that's totally different than the seed. So as an adult, I just love to grow tomatoes. I'm just amazed at how good a homegrown tomato is compared to what you get in the market. And so I am 89 years old, and I have no yard, only rocks around my house, no grass, but I got some beautiful tomato plants, and I'm hoping for a harvest to come out. But what I planted was just a seed, and now there's these beautiful plants that are all staked up, and I have a 6-foot stake on them. Okay. So what you plant is a process that's going to eventuate in some fruit. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be. I don't buy the plants. I got to try to go for seed. But mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but now notice verse 38, which is the crux of this entire paragraph. But God gives it a body as He pleases. That's the King James translates Peter. Does anybody have a translation that says, but God gives it a body as He wills? Do you have a translation like that? Anybody? Okay, this word pleases comes from fellow. This is the source word, fellow. T-H-E-L-O. Equals to will. You know, it's where the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but all that should come to repentance. Fellow. The other word for will is bulamai, much stronger word. Both of those are words are used relative to salvation of the human race. So the process of a seed becoming a plant that bears fruit originates in the will of Almighty God and not in the process of evolution. That is a powerful, powerful statement right in the midst of something relative to the resurrection. God gives a body, and to each as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. A tomato plant is not going to produce an apple tree. Okay? A wheat plant is not going to produce an ear of corn. Why? Because the God that created that process fixed it in the Genesis kind. That is, it on? Yeah. We're waiting anxiously. Everyone's going to stand up and say, Hallelujah! They're going to throw their purses up in the air. No, he's talking to the technician, so. All right. Okay? So what we're saying here, please fill in your blanks. This process has its origin in the Creator God, and He fixed it in what's called the Genesis kind. They produced after their kind. And so within the kind is cows produce cows. I better not get into these agricultural things. I'll get it all screwed up. Cows and bulls produce kind. Okay. Dogs produce dogs. Cats produce death. That's fixed in the Genesis kind. Apes do not produce human beings. That's fixed in the Genesis kind. They reproduce after their kind. And this is just a sort of a hint at that. Okay? So the process has its origin, the process of growing a plant has its origin in the creative act of Almighty God as recorded in Genesis chapter 1. Okay? Okay. This is used in the aorist tense, which is in the indicative mode, as all our high school kids can tell us, mode is the nearness of the action to reality. The indicative mode is the mode of reality. Removed from the indicative mode is the subjunctive mode, the mode of wish or were, or if. Removed from that is the imperative mode, the mode of command. Every woman is born with the imperative mode, honey do this, honey do that. It's the honey do principle where I'm tempted to chase rabbits, and I'm trying to resist. Mode is the form of the reality that indicates the nearness of the verb to the action. Every time the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is named in the Bible, it is in the indicative mode. Okay? Thank you, high school kids. This tense, however, we put emphasis on the time of the action, where the Greeks put emphasis on the kind of the action, and this means the action is point fact. This is how you'd illustrate. Where the present tense is a linear action, it's going on. Okay? Okay. All right. So here we have a verb in the aorist tense, indicating that the process had its origin in the Creator God. All right. Please hit the right button, Ron. I did. Verse 39. Likewise, the Creator's plan. What did I do with the top of this pen? Forgive me. Oh, excuse me, folks. I'll be right back. I don't want the pen to dry out. Okay. Likewise, the Creator's plan for flesh. Verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men. I wish he would have put it in here, but he could have said, and of women. Women have nice flesh. This is something you young men can look forward to. They have nice flesh. Nicer than men. I wish that was in there, but it isn't, so don't put it in. But there is one kind of flesh of men, and he really means mankind. He's including women when he says that. And another flesh of animals. And another flesh of fish. And another flesh of birds. Now, all of you know that and have preferences in your diet to which one you like best. I like brook and brown trout. So when I go fishing, I don't fish for crappies or freshwater fish. I go in the mountains of Colorado and catch brookies, and I throw the rainbows back. I don't like those. Because I've learned that there's a certain flesh that pleases my taste buds. And in the case of fish, particularly true, walleye, pike, I love. So have you been there? Yeah, of course you've been there. I was raised in the Depression, and I never knew what filet mignon was. I didn't know until I was 22 and in the Air Force. All we had was fried round steak. And we were lucky to have that once a week. But my best friend in the Air Force, Al Radosta, from a very exclusive place in Chicago, his father was a judge for United States Steel and was on the Nuremberg war trials as a colonel after World War II. And this boy inherited $21,000 on his 21st birthday, and we were stationed in Wichita Falls, Texas, and he took me to a steakhouse. And they come around with these fillets on a tray, not cooked yet, and you just pick one out. I didn't know what I had been missing up to that point. It was out of this world. Have you been there? Have you done that? All flesh is not the same flesh. Have you been blessed with a ringneck pheasant meal cooked properly? It's out of this world. Well, I could probably go on, and I shouldn't, but what I'm trying to illustrate is, isn't this interesting that this is in the Bible? The flesh of God's individual aspects of His creation is created for the special environment and diet that they're going to be involved with. In other words, why is there a difference in flesh? Animals, man, fish, birds, all are created for their own particular environment. How? Who? When? Verse 38, but God gives it a body, a physical flesh, as He pleased, and to each seed its own body. Boy, that ought to be enough to whet your appetite to know what creation was all about in Genesis. Now, in contradistinction, there are bodies that are prepared by God for their own environment, verse 40 and 41. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. Bodies useful in out in the celestial sphere and the terrestrial body. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another, and that's our word hetera, which means different than the nature of the body for the celestial. Okay? So what we're saying here is that these bodies, material bodies, are prepared by God for their environment. The terrestrial and celestial differ in their manifested glory. Angelic beings would be celestial bodies. Okay? All right. Bodies of material substance are prepared for God by their environment. The terrestrial and celestial differ in their manifested glory. All right? Application. He's going to illustrate this, verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, celestial body, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. Now he makes the application. So also is the resurrection of the dead, or dead ones. The body is sown, buried in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. So I have delineated each of these in your notes. The body is sown, planted, but the body is raised, and you have the qualities of each. Negative on the left side, how it's sown, very positive on the right side. So also, verse 42, is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. Okay? That means disease, decay, death, and decomposition. That decomposed body is going to be raised in incorruption, that is, incapable of any type of decay. Isn't it wonderful to be young? And young people don't think about these things. But as you get older, your teeth begin to decay. Your hair begins to fall out. You have to wear hearing aids. This one just went dead. Just told me you can't hear out of this ear. Particularly feminine voices of a certain pitch. There's a little bit of advantage in that. Young people should not think that way. They should be thinking of the vitality of life and how wonderful everything is. And I'm just saying, your turn is coming. Get ready for it. Okay? The body is sown, buried, in a decompositioning form. Okay? But it's going to be raised without that, without that capability. It is sown in dishonor, a corruptible entity that God designed to be that way. You have your rise of life and then you reach a certain plateau and it's downhill from then on. I'm in coasting area. Downhill, it's anyhow. You may be in the downhill area. But in your mind and spirit, you're more convinced, more assured, more confident in the things of Jesus Christ. And you can't wait to see Him. What a wonderful life is the life of Christianity. The vitality it gives to you at every stage. The sense of identity and reality. And it's in this environment, in the local church, that we find the encouragement and enlightenment that even makes the corrupt stage physically of our life a reality, that we're moving more and more to that perfect day when we shall be with Him and be like Him, because that's His ultimate goal for us. Okay. This is not a real popular type area of Scripture. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual. There is a natural body and a spiritual body. And so it is written, or thus it stands written, perfect tense, always, when that expression is used. The first Adam became a living being, and the last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. So its weakness is spiritual and physical, whereas the new creation in Christ is in power and dynamic power. It is sown a soulish body. Look at verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural body is second. Now let me show you that word. Natural. Does anybody have a different translation than natural body? Anybody? I don't remember looking at a text. Well, let me show you this. This is the word psukikos. I want to make sure I spell it right. So, yeah. Oh, I have it in your notes. The soulish body. See it there in your notes? Psukikos, from which we get our word. What is this word in English? Psyche. Psyche. It's a reference to the innate nature of every human being that relates to that portion of our creation in our being to how we understand life and other life forms. Psukhikos, psyche, it's the way you think, particularly the way the unbeliever thinks. Okay? So it is a soulish body. Do I have it up there? Yes. But it, with the new birth, becomes a spiritual body, and in the resurrection, it will be a body animated by the spirit and not flesh and blood and psukhikos. I'll try to explain that in a few minutes, okay? That spiritual body in the resurrection has as its life source spirit and not flesh and blood. It'll be like the resurrected body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll try to illustrate that. Okay? It is time for me to try to illustrate. I have a little signal up here that says, try to illustrate this. Okay? I hope I can get this in here. This is my Charlie Brown that was my favorite illustration of the reality of what the Bible says about us as human beings. And Charlie Brown is mind. And this is the word, every one of these words, I'm going to put it in English, I won't write the Greek. That's nous. There is no word for brain in the Bible. There are only words for mind. Okay? Now, within that creative order, there were two banks to the mind. There was the soul, and there was the spirit. And these are two banks that contribute to the mental qualities of every human being. Do you remember at the creation act when God leaned over that parapet of heaven and formed Adam out of what? The dirt of the earth, hence his name Adam, dirt. Remember when he said, from dirt thou came, to dirt thou shalt return after he sinned. That's pretty literal dirt, isn't it? And it's pretty accurate, right? The final end of decomposition is dirt, dust. But when he formed that body, he breathed into his nostrils. Unfortunately, the English texts all say the breath of life. It's the breath of life. There is no Hebrew manuscript that the word breath is in plural. What were the breaths of life? Psukhikos life, pneumatos life, mental life, physical life. Got it? So this represents the body, which is designed by God to house this invisible part of man, mind, soul, spirit. Soul, psukhikos. This is orientation to life and other life forms. All poets, all musicians are psukhikos. They are soulish. They have their finger on the pulse of the psukhikos element in man. And they write music or they write books. And you are moved in your soul by the books. But the biblical problem of sin has created an enormous soulish issue, so that within this soul there is a sin nature that perverts the soul. And the soul has, in this in its aspects. It has a mentality. It has a volition with positive and negative. It has emotions. It has senses. And all of this has become perverted by this sin nature. So when the Bible talks about saving the soul, it's always for only believers. He is delivering the soul, if you are being sanctified, from the negative effects of the sin nature when Adam fell. What time am I supposed to get done? 11? Do I have to 11? Okay. So when Adam fell, this was designed for orientation to God. Because God is a spirit, and they that worship Him have to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Okay? So when Adam fell, that connection is broken. Now, in some theologies, they teach that man doesn't have a spirit, but I can show you 10 verses in the Old Testament that refer definitely to unbelievers, and God stirred up the spirit of Nebuchadnezzar. God stirred up the spirit of various kings and brought them against Israel 10 times in the Old Testament. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. That which was designed to orient to God has fallen to the level of the soul. And so the first act of God in redemption for an individual is to regenerate or make new the spirit. So what happens? What happens when you believe the gospel for the first time? The Bible speaks that you became a new man. It calls an aspect of your personality the new man. It calls it the new creation in Christ Jesus. Well, I was pretty young when I got saved. I was 12. I didn't know what went on. Neither did you. But I knew up until that time that I had a lot of cavities because I had to go to Dr. Nevins and anyhow, have all kind of fillings in. My eyes were still pretty good. Now my eyes aren't. Oh, well, I had cataract surgery, so now I see 20/20, but I can't see this page unless I pay $3,000 more for each eye, which I said, no, I'll buy glasses at Walmart or something, $10. When I believed the gospel, my physical condition didn't change, and my soul didn't change. I carried right past the cross all the hang-ups of my soul. So it's in phase two that you have deliverance of the soul. Every time you see that, the saving of the soul, think of phase two. Phase two Christianity, if I'm oriented to it the way the divine design is, those hangovers from unsaved condition are being eliminated. And my soul is being delivered. Listen to this verse. The Word of God is alive and powerful, separating unto the soul and spirit like the joints and the marrow. It makes a distinction between the soul and the spirit. The Word of God does it. But it's very hard for us to make the distinction because unless we're confronted with the issues of sin and salvation, it's therein that we begin to make the distinction. So what happens here? What happens in salvation? So here we are, Charlie Brown, my Charlie Brown, with these two distinctions. So out here, we have what we call gnosis, and we have it in a book, the Bible, full of information. But the goal of this gnosis is not just some objective written revelation. This is to affect our whole lifestyle, our whole way of thinking. And so under the preaching of God's Word, we have this information enter into our mentality. We have a volition that we can act upon it, we can reject it or accept it. If we accept it and put our trust in it, then this information is transferred over to this thing called the new creation in Christ Jesus, and I'm trying to symbolize him. And this new creation, which is called a babe in Christ, begins to incorporate the information in the inner man, the inner man of the heart, the innermost resources of spiritual things. And he begins to grow. And guess what happens? He begins to flex his muscles, and out through his volition and out through his soul, he worships God. Where are we? Where are you? Where am I in this maturation process of this new creation in Christ Jesus? Do you find yourself saying amen to the truth of God? Do you find yourself in prayer? Do you find yourself eager to hear the Word of God? I can't live without it. I gotta have it. Dearly beloved, everything truthful, everything worshipful in Christianity comes from the out, inside out. And you can have your incense, and you can have your symbols, and you can have your crosses. You can have up somebody up in front of you saying, do it this way, do it that way, you got to do this, you got to do that, and they're trying to force from the outside in, and it doesn't work. What works is the truth of this outside information called gnosis, so that it comes over here, and it is now epignosis, used 14 times by the Apostle Paul. And the writer, the translators of Scripture try to translate it, full knowledge, complete knowledge. They don't know how to translate it, because what it is biblical truth that has found its goal, the new creation in Christ Jesus. And out of the spirit of our hearts, we hear the truth of Jesus Christ, and we say, amen. So be it. Wondrous. And we are worshiping. Didn't matter whether the air conditioner was working or not. Didn't matter if we were sitting there miserable physically. We find ourselves aware of how He loved us and how He lives for us now. And we say, I want to please you. Help me. Whatever I need, help me. Folks, this is the life. Apply it. Walk in it. Appreciate it. Enjoy it. Don't walk around feeling miserable. This is the life. All right. This is a series in its own. I hate to walk away from it, but I think you can see it sort of pushes my buzzer. Well, we must conclude here. We're on the third point, page, next page, what is it, 13? There is a reference in this 45th verse to the first Adam and the second Adam. So what we're saying here, Adam, the first living being via the breath of God, as contrasted with Christ. In Adam, he became a living being by the breath of God, but Jesus became a life-giving spirit via the new birth. Okay? Secondly, this Adam is a natural psychikos man. Remember Romans 2:14, the psychikos man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. The poets and the musicians, and I love them. I'm not trying to put them down. I'm just saying, you want to know about God, you better listen to what this book says and not what some artist is trying to say to you. In fact, most of the time what they're trying to say now will lead you right to hell. Sorry about that. All my children are psychikos. They're all musicians. They're all wonderful. I'm grateful in their case that they keep it devoted to the Lord and will not get mixed up with some of the junk that's published. But anyhow, he is first a psychikos man, out of the earth, made of dust. But the spiritual man is from the Lord from heaven. Okay? Verse 48, as Adam, so us, out of dust. As Christ is heavenly, so are we Christians. Verse 49, we are also in the image of Adam. And verse 49, as we have borne the image, the icon, of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor is corruption inherit incorruption. So, we call this the conclusion, point 4 in your notes, verse 50. I want to try to explain this verse because it raises a question about the millennial kingdom. Is he referring to the millennial kingdom here? Answer, no. The millennial kingdom is merely an introduction to eternity. What he's referring to in verse 50, those of you who are Bible teachers, take a note on this. If it's not meaningful to you now, it will be, if you keep teaching. So the conclusion is the final inheritance of the kingdom of God cannot be realized by our present human flesh and blood. I'm going to repeat that. The final inheritance of the kingdom of God cannot be realized by our present human flesh and blood condition. Now let's take a step into the future. At the initiation of the kingdom, at the end of Daniel's 70th week, the great tribulation period, we're told that Jesus comes to reign on planet Earth and establish his kingdom. Are there flesh and blood people in his kingdom? Yes. The 144,000 who are sealed in the book of Revelation live through the tribulation and preach the gospel and enter the kingdom. They're physical in nature. We have already received our glorified bodies, and so we don't have the problem. that goes along with being a physical person. We live and reign with Jesus Christ, and we have a positions of authority in the kingdom. What will the 12 apostles do in the kingdom? Rule the what? Rule the 12 tribes. Yeah, they're given a position of authority with the 12 tribes. They're illustrations of transitional figures from Israel to the church. So we already have our glorified bodies. But this verse is hearkening to the time when every believer will have shed the corruptible elements of the physical body, and that doesn't come until eternity, Revelation 21 and 22, after the great white throne judgment. Okay? So we're saying, that is, the full sense of incorruption cannot be known by corruption. It has to be removed. Now, I don't know, did I end your notes there? Is that, I have a conclusion. This is the conclusion. It will only be known in the glorified resurrected condition. Did I end your notes there?
Yes.
Is anybody following the notes? Okay, I wanted you to put another note. Point five. You already know this. I just want to remind you. I started my lesson with this. Be aware. Oh, turn the light on, huh? Be aware. And essentially what I'm saying here is be aware of Job 19:25 through 27, which we quoted at the beginning, and Daniel 12:2-3. And Clay and I both have referred to these passages a number of times, and what they teach is the body resurrection of the believer is an Old Testament doctrine. But the translation of living believers at the coming of Christ is not. It's not there. It's not there because there was no church age there. That coming for living believers is uniquely for the age in which we live. So what of living believers when our Lord returns for His own? That's my next session. Okay? You've been very patient. You've been very warm. I mean that in this, not literally, but in the, well, it is a literal. You've been very warm to His Word. That's why guys like Clay and I live. So I guess our thanks goes to the grace of God for that, right? Right. Okay. So we're supposed to be at the lake at 12:30. And if you need instructions of how to get there, see one of the men after the service. Let's pray. Lord, this resurrection thing is so beyond us that we wouldn't have a clue if it wasn't for Your Word. Now we have more than a clue. Now we have information that is designed for our mind, our soul, and our spirit to take action upon. I pray that these words of Scripture will burn their way into the hearts of every person in this room I pray particularly for our young people, that what they trust and what they believe will be so solidified they will say, I know. Not arrogantly, not boastfully, but confidently. I know that my Redeemer lives. And though worms destroy my flesh in death, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see with my eyes. I will have a physical, glorified, resurrected body like his. And with Job of old we say, oh my, how this makes my heart burn within me. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.